sunshiny day. Love this weather. So thankful for it. But if we didn't have the snow, you wouldn't appreciate it as much. So remember that. This morning, I want to pick up where I left off a few weeks ago. We were in Philippians doing our series, at least when I'm with you, looking at the book of Philippians. And this is a very famous passage. It's a very well-known passage that we're looking at today. Philippians chapter 2, Christ as our example of humility. A wonderful passage, deep and rich. And so we're looking at humility today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And in our passage, you're going to notice that Paul is going to call us as believers. He's going to call the believers in Philippi here people among whom there is some disunity and pride. He is going to call them to imitate Jesus. In particular, imitate Jesus' humility of mind. Imitate his self-sacrificial love. Imitate his humility, putting others ahead of himself. That will serve you well as you relate to your spouse. That will serve you well as you relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The greatest way to remedy disunity and pride is to look at Christ and his humility. It will inspire you. And so we're going to see that not only is he calling us to humility, but he is going to ground the exhortation, the command to humility, in Jesus' example. Another way of saying it is this: Paul is going to ground our ethics, our behavior, in the gospel, in what Christ has done for us. That's how he always does it. He always gives a command, but he always grounds it in what God has done first in grace towards us. Grace is the engine for the Christian life. And so this is what we've seen all throughout Philippians, is that for Paul, he's a gospel-first guy. Everything that he sees and does is centered around the gospel. He's gospel-first. Everything is through the lens of Christ crucified. He evaluates life through the cross, through gospel goggles, if you will. And so let's read our text, and let's be encouraged and challenged this morning. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. But do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, although he was of God's nature, some translations say, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, or he didn't use his equality with God as something to use to his own advantage, but instead he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the reading of God's word. Let's ask the Lord to help us now to apply this to our lives. Lord, as we said this morning earlier, we're so thankful that you've given us your word. It's a light unto our path. We live in a dark world, and here is your truth. Here you are revealing your will, your mind, your plan of salvation, your desire for our lives. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come now, and that you would work through the preaching of the word. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts, turn the light on, let us see the meaning of the passage, and help us to apply it appropriately to ourselves. Meet us where we're at. We're thankful that you're a God who didn't stay far away, But Lord Jesus, although you existed in the form of God, although you were equal with the Father, you didn't regard that equality as something to use to your own advantage, but you humbled yourself. You made yourself low. You came and you got down on all fours with us. You got eye level with us. Even in our pain, you sympathize and understand. We're thankful for a God like that. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to focus especially on verses 3 through 11. And then tonight, we meet for 7 o'clock prayer meeting, and we have a little time of teaching at the beginning. And most likely, we'll spend a little time in the first few verses of the chapter, trying to discover what that means. But I want to look at verses 3 through 11 right now. I would suggest that at no point does the Christian mind come so violently into collision with the secular mind than at this point, where the Christian faith insists on humility. Selfish ambition, vain conceit, you know, when you think more of yourself than probably you should, pride, that's always been part and parcel of the world, of its system. For example, this secular Greek literature of Jesus' day, the words humility, the words lowliness, they were very rarely ever used in Greek literature. Humility, when it was used in Greek literature, it was used in a derogatory sense of weakness. Humility, that's groveling. Humility, that's for the shameful. That's lowliness, the despised. The world does not know much about humility. It rejects it. There was a 17th century politician. He was a Frenchman, and I would say his name, but I can't. And so there was a Frenchman, and he was known for his pride, his egoism, his conceit. On one occasion, disgusted by the improper protocol of a certain household that he ate at, he said to his friend, "We need to leave this place. Let us walk home together and talk about rank and status." Speaking of another family that disappointed him, he said, "They're a bunch of nobodies in the year 1000. He also was recorded as having said, "You know, I rejoice in myself. My one consolation lies in my self-esteem. If there is a single enlightened government here in Europe, it would erect statues to me." Wow, that's egoism. That's extreme. That's conceit, thinking more highly of yourself than you probably should. Oscar Wilde, he said when he was asked, going through customs, if he had anything to declare, he said, "Yes, only my own genius. Try that one at the airport next time. See how that goes." The rule for our society is that without conceit, without pride, without egoism, without self-sufficiency, you won't make it very far in this world. And there's something true about that. That's reality. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Look out for number one. The wisdom of the world despises humility. That's the point. Western culture, I'm afraid to say, has perhaps absorbed, it may not like to admit it, but it's absorbed the power philosophy of the German philosophies, of the German philosopher Nietzsche. He was well respected by Adolf Hitler. And Nietzsche dreamed of the emergence of a daring ruler race, a superman race. He would imagine that there would be a great Aryan race one day that would be tough and rash and strong and proud and masculine and overbearing, proud of itself. By contrast, who does Jesus call us to imitate? Those who have no status, the lowly, the child. The child in the first century had no status. They could only depend on others. They could only remain humble and dependent. And so to such belongs the kingdom of God. Humility must be our approach to God. It must be our approach to our neighbor and to each other in this local church if we're going to survive. Humility, putting others above ourselves. Conceit is an abomination to the Lord. But humility is a virtue, and it is the way to salvation. We all must humble ourselves at the foot of the cross if we would be saved. Repent and trust in another to rescue us. So today I just thought I'd keep this simple. What three lessons, because preachers have to do it in threes, that's what I learned. But what What lessons can we learn from the humility of Jesus, which we see portrayed here for us? In verses 6 on, we see Jesus humbling himself. So what do we learn from him? What lessons do we learn from Jesus' humility? Well, here's the first thing. Humility, number one, humility begins in the mind. We're going to see, number two, that humility continues in our service. And then we're going to see, number three, that humility, it climaxes in exaltation, in glory. But point number one, look at this. Humility begins in the mind, in our thinking, in our considering. So Paul begins here, look at verse 3. He begins considering our considering. He's thinking about our thinking here. Paul addresses the mind and our considering throughout the passage. So verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of rivalry, out of selfish ambition, out of vain conceit, but instead in humility, count others or consider others more important than yourselves, better than yourselves." So he's addressing the mind, consider others more significant than yourselves. And then in verse 5, he gets right to the point. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Have this mindset. Think this way. Be like Jesus. So it's interesting, if you look at it, the Greek word translated humility here, it means literally lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. The humility of action, if we're going to humble ourselves and get down on our feet and wash each other's feet, serve each other, before we would put feet to this, it's got to start in the mind. You're going to live according to what you believe and what you think. And so humility of our action and behavior is impossible without first a humility of mind. We have to think correctly about others, about ourselves, about God. We must treat others in a way in which it resembles Jesus' loving service, but it begins in the mind. We have to acknowledge the value of other people. So in verse 3, in humility of mind, consider others better than yourselves. That's what he's calling them to do. But look at verse 6. In verse 3, he's considering what we need to do. We need to consider others better than ourselves. We need that mindset. But in verse 6, he talks about what Jesus has done. He thinks about Jesus' mindset, Jesus considering. And so look at verse 6. It's a very important passage. He says, "For although he existed in the very form of God, although he was God in very nature, he did not consider his equality with God as something to use for his own selfish ambition, something to grasp," your translations may say. He didn't consider that equality with God as something to grasp at, hold on to, selfishly. That's the idea. To use for his own selfish considerations. Instead, it says that he emptied himself. He made himself low. That's what he considered. He could have held on to his prerogatives and said, enough with them. But instead, he considered us first, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient, and he went to a cross for us. That's his considering. Now, does that mean that Jesus was pretending that he wasn't God, equal with God? He didn't consider equality with God as something to use to his own advantage to grasp at? Is that what it's saying, that he didn't consider himself God, equal with God? He knew who he was. He knew that he was God, and he was willing to take on a human nature. This doesn't mean that he suppressed or denied his own identity as the God-man. It's rather that he didn't regard equality with God as something to use to his own advantage, to use selfishly, without considering us. He is, in his mind, willing to let go of his prerogatives. One great commentator, J.B. Lightfoot, said, "Jesus did not cling to the prerogatives of divine majesty, his position. He stripped himself, not of his deity, he still remained God and taking on the human nature, but he stripped himself of the emblem of his glory. He stripped himself of privilege and position. He who was rich for our sake became poor. He came and was born into our humanity, a peasant, a baby, suffering at our hands, able to sympathize. He did that for us, even though he was God." And so with Christ as our example, we are to, with our minds, verse 3, consider now others better than ourselves. We're to follow his lead. He didn't consider himself above serving us, So we must be willing to consider others as people that we would serve. Now, this command may at first, in verse 3, this might sound impossible and maybe absurd. Count others better than ourselves? We might be thinking, what if the person that I'm supposed to count better than myself, I actually know down deep is morally insufficient to me? How can I, with integrity, consider them better than myself when I know they're worse? In other words, you might be thinking, what if my acquaintance that I'm supposed to consider better than myself is a drunkard or a thief or an adulterer, and I'm none of those things? How am I supposed to count them better than I am? Am I to close my eyes to the facts? Am I to play a game of let's pretend? Well, as with Jesus, so with us. Humility is not pretending that we're different from what we are, what we know we are. It's not pretending that others are different from what they are. Humility is not another word for hypocrisy. Humility is a synonym. It's another word for honesty. Humility is being honest with ourselves about what we are. It's being honest about what other people are. And so, if that is so, how can we understand verse 3? That we are to consider others better than ourselves. Well, the Greek word translated better here in some versions, it doesn't mean morally better. We're to consider other people morally better than ourselves. That's not what it's saying. Literally, the word is used of something that rises up above something else. It's used literally of a hill that rises up above the horizon. It's used of an object jettisoning out of the sea, coming up and rising up above the sea. It's used of a person standing head and shoulders above another person. That's its meaning, literally, is to be above, consider someone above or over yourselves. But figuratively, and this is Paul's meaning, is it speaks of prominence, importance, significance. Verse 3 means that we should not count others morally better than ourselves, but that we should consider people more important than ourselves, put them first, more significant than ourselves, as opposed to conceit, thinking more of ourselves than we should. This is not self-pride, it's the opposite. It's saying, I'm going to make a decision to consider other people first. So conceit is to have an exaggerated view of your own importance and consider other people less importance, but humility involves the due recognition of the importance of others. That they've been made in God's image. That person that I'm angry at right now, they were woven together in their mother's womb. That person was made in God's image. They have significance. They have worth. They have dignity. That's an eternal person. That's someone that God loves and sent his son to die for. We need to think of people properly. And we need to remember that we're not as great as we might think we are. We're just as valuable as they are in God's eyes. He died for them and he died for us. We all stand on equal footing at the foot of the cross. They have inherent worth. Jesus died for them. We need to consider others first. It all begins in the mind, in other words, with how we think about others and how we think of ourselves. Again, this isn't denying our own worth. I'm not saying, well, that person is more valuable to God than me. No, we're not saying that. It's just rather a mindset to adopt, one in which we make up our minds to think of that person before we think of ourselves. Where do we get such an idea? Well, he thought of us first. He could have stayed in his riches and glory, and yet he came down to this broken world. In other words, one writer said, we must think of others preferentially. Let me illustrate this. There was a great Bible scholar named A.T. Robertson. He was a Greek scholar. Robertson was a towering genius, it was said of him, a masterful scholar of his day, the best known of his day. And his 1,400-page Grammar of Greek New Testament testifies to his genius. I'll let you know where you can find that, because I know you're dying to read that, the Grammar of Greek New Testament. So he was the son-in-law of a guy named John Brodus, who was also a lesser figure in his day. He was a New Testament scholar, and he was the founder of Southern Seminary. But if you go to see the cemetery where A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, was buried, you'll notice something very telling. You'll notice that his father-in-law, his grave, John Brodus, is a towering monument erected by his relatives. Beneath it, though, is a very simple, flat marker. You can hardly see it. It's the marker, the grave marker of the great A.T. Robertson, the greatest Greek scholar of the day, maybe a geek too. And so you see a lesson here. It was Robertson's desire that though he had accomplished much more than his father-in-law on many levels, he desired to be buried in the shadow of his father-in-law. A beautiful sentiment, an expression of Paul's directive here, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We need help, though. We need aids and assistance in having a humility of the mind. And so in order to do this, I think, again, it's very important that we think rightly about ourselves, rightly about others, and then rightly about God. It starts with thinking rightly about others. That's what we're saying this morning. We need to rehearse biblical truth considering people. One of my favorite speakers, some of you know him, his name is Nate Bramson. He's a missionary in Niger. He's always on an airplane. He's always in the Delta airports. And he plays a game. And the game is to look at people. Because we in our airports are rushing somewhere and we forget about the value of people. He says he plays a game when he sits down and he looks at people. He makes sure they're not looking at him first. But he rehearses in his mind all the truths that are about that person. That person is made in God's image. That person is made with dignity. That person was woven together in his mother's womb. Jesus died for that person. He emptied himself for that person. It's a great game for us to play. And it's not a game. It's real life. This is so important to our marriages. It's so important to living together as an assembly. Look at each other and remember each other's eternal value in God's eyes. You have all been made in God's image. You're all loved and very, very important. But there's something else we can do to assist ourselves in regarding others more important than ourselves. There must be an acknowledgement of ourselves, that we aren't the center of the universe, that we have creaturely inadequacies, that we are dependent on God, and that we can't really survive ultimately, apart from him. We must be those who recognize our dependence on our Creator. We must see our own inabilities and our lack of resources and see his perfect resources. When we actually see ourselves as those who are valuable but finite, valuable but mortal, valuable and of great worth but as sinners unworthy, well, that vain conceit, that vain glory, that pride, it will recede. When we get the shrinking feeling that we're rather insignificant in the universe, but we're significant in significance, when we get that balance, then it's easier to consider others more significant than ourselves because we're not letting ourselves and our conceit get in the way. Think rightly about others. Think rightly about ourselves. We're of great worth, and yet we're unworthy. And so that will assist you in forming a humility of mind. So it begins, humility begins in the mind. But now, point two, humility continues in service. So our humility can't just stay in our heads. You know, it must grow feet. It must have hands. It must have lips. It must be active, an active agent in the world. We have to go out and serve. We consider others better than ourselves. Now we must look after their interests, as it says in our passage. In verse 4, let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. In other words, there's action. It is because Jesus didn't, in his mind, consider equality with God as something to use to his own advantage that he took action to come down, humble himself, become a bondservant, become obedient, and die for us. Students of this passage, they note seven downward steps that Jesus took down the stairway of self-humbling. And let's just see if you can see this with me. Seven steps in verses 7 and 8 of his downward self-humbling for us. He took action for us. Step number 1 is in verse 7. He emptied himself. Literally, it means he emptied himself. But Paul isn't saying that he actually literally emptied himself of something. He didn't empty himself, as some false teachers have said. He emptied himself of his deity. So when he came to earth, he was no longer God. That is unbiblical. That is heresy. Paul is using the language metaphorically, figuratively. He emptied himself. In other words, he made himself low. He made himself of no reputation. It says he's equal to God. He was God and equal to God, but he made himself low. He emptied himself. He didn't hold on to his prerogatives and his privileges, even though he was God. So he emptied himself, step one. Step two is in verse 7. Step two is he took on the nature of a servant. He was in the form of God, but he didn't regard that as something to use to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a bondservant, literally of a slave. He empties himself, and then step two, he takes on the nature of a servant, of a slave. Not least did he get on his hands and his knees, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed his disciples' feet. The King of Glory is washing his servants' feet. He becomes a servant. That's true leadership in a church and in a home, is servant leadership. He took the very nature of a servant, a bondservant, the King of the universe. That should shock us. What grace. So he emptied himself. Step two, he took the nature, the form of a servant. Step three is in verse 7. He took the form of a servant, but then he was made in human likeness. He was made a man. Indeed, he was truly God, but he took on another nature so he could come and walk among us, lead us by example, and die for us, because God cannot die. He must take on a human nature that he can die in our place and be our representative. So he was the one who emptied himself. Then the other step down is he took the nature of a servant, and then in verse 7, step three, was made in human likeness. He became a human. Step four is in verse 8. He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself yet further. Step five is in verse 8. Not only did he humble himself, he became obedient. He became obedient to the Father. And step six in verse 8, he became obedient unto death. His obedience went as far as sacrifice. He became obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And then lastly, step seven is in verse 8, even unto death on a cross. He didn't just die. He died the most shameful death. He died under capital punishment in Rome, in Roman execution form. He died a capital punishment death, a shameful death on a cross like a criminal. That's what he did in bearing our sins. See the steps down, 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 self-humbling for us. Now, there are two statements in verses 7 and 8 that I just want to draw your attention to. First, verse 7, he emptied himself. That speaks of his incarnation. He became a man. He became Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, that God was born and lived among us and put on our flesh. And then the other statement I want to draw your attention to is verse 8, he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. That's his atonement, his cross, his death, where he paid the ransom with his life to set us free from our sin debt. So the incarnation and the death of Christ, those are the two great events of salvation history, the incarnation and the cross, his birth and his death. And in these are the two deepest descents of his self-humbling. He emptied himself. He became a man, and he died for us. That's what Jesus did. Humility begins in the mind, but it continues in service. And that's no doubt what he did for us. Obviously, Jesus is the supreme example of one who not only counted others more significant than themselves, but in action, verse 4, looked not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others, and he came and he became a servant. And so his humility worked itself out in love and self-service. His humility had feet on it. What does Paul make of this plunging, this self-humbling of Jesus? Only this, verse 3, apply it to yourselves. Philippians, you're fighting. Yulia and Syntyche, ladies, you need to come together, he says. He draws out specific ladies who are battling in pride. He says, we need to apply the gospel to ourselves. What Jesus did, we need to follow his example. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Verse 4, he says, now, therefore, let us look out for each other's interests above our own. In other words, have this mind which was in Christ and let it work itself out in your life. For us, as for Jesus, a humble mind should lead to humble service. Now, we've already mentioned this, but if we're going to assist ourselves in humility, number one, we have to consider others better than ourselves. We must think rightly about other people. They're made in God's image. They have dignity. But then we must also, as we said, point two, to assist ourselves in humility of mind, we have to think critically about ourselves. We're not the center of the universe. We must not think more highly of ourselves than we should. We are finite, fragile human beings, and we are sinners. But another thing we can do to help assist our minds towards humility is that we must consider Jesus. That's what we've been doing. We've been gazing in these verses on his self-humbling, on his downward step of lowliness for our sake. So I'm suggesting that we must also meditate on the incarnation, but also on the cross. We must be gospel people. We have to continually come back to the gospel and remember what God has done for us, that Jesus became a man and that he died. And so as we focus ourselves on the cross, on Calvary, that self-humbling of the Son of God, we will be put back in our place. We won't think more highly of ourselves than we should. One writer says, far from offering us flattery, remembering the cross undermines our self-righteousness. And we can stand before it only with a bowed head, the cross, and a broken spirit. We must meditate on the cross. It's so good that we come together regularly on Sunday mornings to break bread, to remember the cross. It humbles us. It keeps us in our place. Charles Spurgeon wrote, abide close to the cross. Stay close to the cross and search the mystery of his wounds as we meditate on the Savior's glorious atonement and cultivate humility in the process. We cultivate humility as we focus on the cross of Calvary. John Owen said, fill your affections with the cross of Christ that there may be no room for sin, including the sin of pride. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this about the surest way to pursue and cultivate humility in your mind. He says, it's this. There is only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humbles me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially to contemplate his cross, where he humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death for us. And then he quotes the old hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And he goes on to say, nothing else can do this, bring me to humility. When I see that I'm a sinner and that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I'm humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give us this spirit of humility. So we look at the cross as our example for perfect humility, but the cross also is a motivator, it's an assistant to us to cut us down to size, to keep us humble. One writer also says, all of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited the place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. So, in summary, humility begins in the mind. Humility continues in service. And lastly, as we close, humility climaxes in exaltation. It results in blessing. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, so we've just considered Christ humbling him of himself, but look now at verse 9. Therefore, in light of Christ emptying himself and humbling himself and being obedient and going to the cross, becoming a bondservant, in light of that, he says in verse 9, therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. The Lord restored him to his status. Now, it's not saying that Jesus, in pretense, humbled himself so that God would glorify him. Jesus wasn't playing a game. His self-humbling wasn't inauthentic. It means that Jesus having humbled himself out of love for the Father and love for us, God has vindicated his name. He's validated Jesus' sacrifice. He has approved of Jesus' self-humbling, and so he raised him from the dead, and he ascended him to his right hand of power and authority and privilege. So we know that God was pleased with Jesus' death. His death worked at Calvary. It was a sufficient sacrifice once and for all for us. How do we know that? God exalted him to the place of honor and prestige and worship again. But for us, Jesus' experience that when he humbled himself and was exalted, that becomes a principle for us, an axiom, a rule for our Christian lives. And here's the principle. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. And the one who exalts himself will be abased, will be humbled. And we see this in salvation, don't we? This principle in salvation. Those who exalt themselves in front of God, they will not be saved. Those who humble themselves before Christ at his cross, they are rescued. It's very clear. You see it in the, you should look at this later, but the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is in the temple praying. He's looking around. His chin is up. He's full of pride. His chest is out. He's looking around. He's saying, I thank God I'm not like that sinner over there. And he then gives God all his, a list of all the things he does. I give money to the poor, and I pray, and I do this, and I do that. He was full of conceit and pride. Pride leads men to hell. But then the other guy in the story is a lowly sinner tax collector. He won't even lift his eyes. He's beating his chest. He stands at a distance from the temple. He beats his chest in brokenness and repentance, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In his weakness, he's appealing to God's strength. We must, if we are to be rescued by God's grace, receive it, not try to earn it. We come in brokenness and humility leads to repentance and faith. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. You have to repent. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus and what he has done for you. There must be humility at the cross. And so that's where we need to leave it this morning. James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, in recap, humility is seen in Christ. It begins in the mind as we learn to count others more important than ourselves. It continues in humble service, the service of a slave, and then it ends in exaltation, in blessing. This is the central paradox of the gospel. The only way up is down. The only way to be exalted is to humble oneself. The only way to find ourselves and our true identity is to lose ourselves in humble and loving service. The only way to truly live is to die to our own self-centeredness and self-trust. The only way up is down. And so we lower our heads in humility before you, Father, thankful for the salvation that Christ has provided for us. May we humble ourselves to repent and trust in him for his forgiveness and his grace. Help us to be a humble people like our Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please join us downstairs. We're going to have a special graduation potluck this morning. We're going to celebrate Anna and Trey.